John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word this afternoon. Whenever someone wants to read about Christ's first coming, I think most commonly they'll go to the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke. And around Christmas time, folks, a lot of people get a tremendous amount of mileage from those chapters. And people will indeed spend a lot of focus there. Not that they shouldn't. They have much to say to us. But where people usually don't go at this time of year is the Gospel of John. And I think that's a shame, because John's account provides us this glorious, unique perspective on the Incarnation. Indeed, he gives us an overview from the eternal vantage point. I mean, yes, as I said, Matthew and Luke have a lot to say, and their accounts are filled with theologically rich themes, but they start from the beginning of Christ's earthly life. They start with His physical entrance into this world. But John goes all the way back to the very beginning, back to the beginning of time. And I love John's approach. He intentionally draws a parallel to Genesis. Now, you remember in the first book of the Bible, and you should know this, it's a passage I'm sure you have memorized, but in the beginning, we are told, God created the heavens and the earth. And Hebrew scholars have long noted that these opening words are rich in meaning. They not only tell us who created the universe, but that this creator is eternal. In other words, you can read it in the beginning, God. And just absorb that. And then continue. And He created the heavens and the earth. All right. So the point is that when everything was called into being, only God existed. Well, John elaborates on this theme. He tells us that in the beginning, this one God that existed before time, this one God that already was when everything was made, this one and only God is actually a plurality of persons. In the beginning was the Word. Now that's a short and simple statement. What is that saying? In the beginning, when time began, already existing is the Word. That's one way of translating it. In other words, the Word is eternal, uncreated. And folks, in the Bible, there are only two classifications of being with reference to time. The created and the uncreated. Only God is in that first category of the uncreated. Everything else exists in the category of the created. So when John starts it out this way and says, in the beginning was the Word, he is already classifying the Word as God. Uncreated. And then he says, and the Word was with God. And the particular construction in the Greek is the one that's usually given when the Father God is mentioned. And so the Word was with, we could say, the Father God. And that little phrase is very important, because that tells us then that the Word is somehow distinct from the Father, yet in relationship with Him. That Greek word, pros, that is used, that we translate with, means to be facing. You know, when you want to have intimate fellowship with someone, you face them. You look at them, right? And that's the picture we have here. And so the Word was facing the Father, and they had intimate relationship together. And then finally, John, making sure that no one misunderstand what he is saying, he says, and the Word was God. Unity of essence is what's being said in that statement. In fact, some translators would say that we could translate this phrase, and what God was, the Word was. Okay? So it's really important. And it's one simple declaration. You know, people, they get really anxious about the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. You know, you don't need a whole lot to support it. I mean, this one simple verse will do it for you. All of the fundamental aspects of the description of the Trinity are here. We have this single undivided essence, this plurality of interactive persons, and that's the definition of the Trinity. One God, three persons. Right? And so John wants us to know that our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Savior is no less than the eternal God by whom all things were made. That's what he wants us to get. Now, John is not just being controversial by saying this. And believe me, these were very controversial words in his day. John actually has a reason for declaring this, declaring not only Christ's deity, but his role in creation as well. This truth, folks, is at the heart of the gospel and one that we need not miss. Why does John tell us that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the agent through whom everything was created, why does he tell us that this is the Word? Why does he take the time to define this? Why does he emphasize that nothing exists that came into being apart from him? Well, the fact that everything finds its ultimate origin in the eternal Word is an important theme of redemption. The one who comes to redeem us is the very one through whom we were created in the first place. That's what John wants you to see. The one who comes to redeem his people is the very one through whom we were made. John also tells us that the eternal Word is the source of both light and life. As I said, this is just an overview. Quickly, we'll go through this. But he tells us that the Word is the source of both life and light. In other words, if we will have life, it will come through the eternal Word. If we will have light, he alone is the source. We exist moment by moment through the Word's sustaining power, says Hebrews. Life is in him, right? And whatever truth men may come to see is revealed in him, for he is the truth. He alone is the truth. And so these two are inextricably tied together. John is not randomly just putting thoughts together. Light and life are tied together. In fact, in this Gospel of John, we have the very definition of eternal life as knowing God, both the Father and the Son, John 17:3. So the only light of his revelation is the only life that anyone may have eternally. You see that? Only the light of God's revelation will bring eternal life. And as John later discloses, I said a moment ago, Christ himself declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the light and the life is in Christ. Now, of course, John goes on to tell us that this light shines into a world of darkness. Now here, this world of darkness that cannot comprehend the light, as the text says, is a world that cannot comprehend it because it is a world of willful blindness, a world committed to folly and ignorance. And there are none so blind as those who will not see, right? And so the world is dumbfounded by the light. But in John's writing of this, very carefully worded, I believe there's a second theme here. And John is telling us that the darkness is not only unable to comprehend the light, but that the darkness is antagonistic to the light. It actively opposes the light. And John here assumes the fall. This is why it's a world of darkness, because sin has entered into this world. And thus, in man's rebellion, darkness has tried to overwhelm the light. It's tried to extinguish the light. But as John points out, the darkness cannot succeed. Darkness doesn't displace light, folks. Light displaces darkness. And thus, as John says, the light continues to shine. Now, in verses 10 and 11, John tells us that the light came, but that the world that he made did not recognize him. Right? Now, he's obviously referring not to all of creation, because the rest of creation did indeed recognize Jesus. Isn't that true? What we find here is he's talking specifically about mankind. And this is a common definition for the word world in John. Society as it organizes itself in rebellion against God. That's John's normal usage of the word world. Not referring to all the trees and the flowers and the birds and the bees and the streams and so forth. No, he's referring to mankind in his rebellion against God. And so we're told that men refuse to see him for who he was. And when he came into his own, the professing covenant people of God. But for the most part, their allegiance was to the world. Not what the Jews would have expected to be said of themselves. But John makes it clear as well by recording Jesus' words in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees were bragging about the fact that they were the people of covenant people of God. What did he say to them? You or your father, the devil. Right? They were a part of the world. And so you see, John sets this up for us right here in the first chapter. So, the Jews did not welcome him, nor did they acknowledge him, nor did they receive him. But as many as did receive him, to those he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, a lot of people stop right there, and they claim that being a child of God then is determined by a human action. It's all up to you. Will you receive him, they say. Well, they need to keep reading. Because the very next verse describes that these people are born not by natural means, nor by human will. No. Our identity as God's children is not based upon my will or your will or any other human will. It is based upon God's will. Yes, believing in him, we all must do. That is who we are. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in believing, we are made the children of God. But we believe because he has elected us, because we belong to the company of those whom the Father has given to the Son, John chapter 6. And John 10:26, we find that we believe because we are Christ's sheep. Notice how Jesus puts that. We are not sheep of Christ because we believe. People get that mixed up all the time. You're not the sheep of Christ because you believe. You believe because you are the sheep of Christ. All right? So, basically what we can say about this passage is those who received him were only those in whom the sovereign God had worked regeneration. But anyway, we digress. Back to the main point that we're trying to get to here. This is why the Word invaded time and space, to bring light and life to those who dwell in death and darkness, to redeem all whom the Lord our God would call. That's what Advent is all about, folks. And then John 1:14, I love that passage. It tells us about this invasion of God, this coming of the light into a world of darkness, this remarkable moment when the eternal Word of God split the seam of time and space. We don't understand how remarkable it was, and we are far too familiar with the Christmas story to really grasp the magnitude of that. God stepped out of eternity and into the realm of created men. Now, folks, that is a phenomenal thing. That in itself is absolutely remarkable. But now notice also how John describes this coming. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Think of it. The eternal God doesn't just come to humanity. He assumes humanity. God the Son could have come to us in some spectacular manifestation. In other words, he could have retained the fullness of his glory. But instead, he came in humility. He clothed himself with humanity. And in Christ, we behold the God of all glory tabernacling among those he has made. We behold the God of all glory identifying with his people in their frailty, in their weakness, in their vulnerability. Jesus did not sin, but he did hunger. Jesus did not sin, but he did become sleepy. He needed sleep. He needed rest. He identified with us in our vulnerability, in our weakness, in our frail estate. God came to man in the form of man to redeem man. But you see, it must be God who comes to man, because no less than God incarnate can accomplish so great a salvation. And yet, he must also be man. For only man could answer justice for the sins of man. So, our Savior must be man if he's going to suffer in our place, but at the same time, he must also be God if his sacrifice is to be sufficient to atone for the sins of the elect. The death of one man could only be offered in place of one other man. In other words, my life would only pay for the debt of another's life. Of course, if it were my life being offered, they would still be lost because I'm just as much a sinner as they. Right? But if I could be a righteous man and offer my righteous life in the place of another, it would only pay for another. You see. But the one who sacrificed himself was not just man, but at the same time the eternal God. The one through whom men were brought into being. So indeed, the Creator himself is the one offering the sacrifice. So the promised one, the Savior, the Redeemer, must be both God and man. And that's precisely what occurred. And this season of Advent, that's what we should remember. That's what we should know, that it requires God and man united in the person of Christ to bring such a salvation to the world. The Word who is eternal, the Word who was with God and was God, became flesh and tabernacled among us, is the way we might translate verse 14. In Him we beheld the glory of the Almighty, and that's the wonder of the Savior's birth. Now, theologically, this is called the condescension. Not just because God came down to man, but because He also took upon Himself lowly humanity. The Creator became one with the creature that the creature might be reunited with the Creator. That's the multifaceted grace of our God in the redemption that only God can provide. What you have to remember is that sin had destroyed that fellowship of life once enjoyed by our first parents, Adam and Eve, right? Insurrection, rebellion against God had plunged the human race into darkness. And through sin, we declared war on God. Everyone born after the fall, declaring war on God from the womb. People don't like that, but it really is true. The Bible classifies us as haters of God until God works in the heart. And therefore, His love is shed abroad in us through the regenerating work of Him. Right? So, all men declaring war on God, this precious fellowship of life that our forefathers once knew, suddenly became an estrangement of death. And therefore, from our vantage point, folks, I want you to see there's no hope. Think about it. As mere human beings, we are utterly dependent upon the Creator for life and breath. We are dependent upon Him at every moment for all that we are and all that we have. Have you ever pondered that? That every moment of every day is a gift from God. We did not bring ourselves into this world, and we do not exist at any moment, at any time, under any circumstance, under our own power. Daniel says, he opens his hand, and we breathe. Right? God closes his hand, and we don't. This is the God who loves us and sustains us moment by moment and gives us all things. And so what I want you to realize is that if this is true, we bring nothing into this world. And we exist no time by our own power. Therefore, there is nothing of our own we could ever offer to God. Everything is His already. He owns us. He gives us our life and our breath. What is it we think we have that we can give to God and God will say, I am pleased with you? Right? What can we give to Him? It's all His. Now, add this to the fact that we are fallen creatures, radically corrupted by sin in the whole of our being, and then I think you start to get the picture. If there was no hope of ever reconciling ourselves before God because we had nothing to offer, nothing to bargain with, nothing to give to Him in the first place, if that's true just by virtue of creation, what kind of a mess were we in because of sin? No hope of righteous reconciliation from the bottom up. If we're sinners, then we certainly have nothing to give unto God. Hopelessly imprisoned in the dark mire of iniquity, if you will. A dark mire of iniquity for which we could never break free. We had no ability to come to Him. And you know what? Before He worked in us, we had no desire to come to Him. Another hard issue for people today. Because they think that people seek God on their own. They do not. They seek relief. They seek a better life. They would like God to do things for them. They have some things that they would like to do, or God to do. But to seek God wholly for His own glory? No. That's what Psalm 14 tells us. That's what Romans 3 tells us. There are none righteous, no, not one, none who seek after God. So God must come to us. Do you see? If there's going to be salvation at all, He must come to us. The perfect one, who could not do wrong, must stoop ever so low to rescue a people not worthy of such humility. That's the glory of the Incarnation. And in Philippians chapter 2, you can read it later if you would like. I didn't include it for time's sake this afternoon, but the Apostle Paul waxes eloquently concerning the condescension. Not only did our Lord humble himself by assuming humanity, according to Paul there in Philippians 2, he humbled himself even further. Now, I think we could ask ourselves, what could possibly be more humiliating for God than becoming flesh? I mean, after all, Paul tells us that Christ existed in the form of God. He enjoyed the splendor of deity. He shared the glory of the Father. He subsisted in perfect, absolute, uninhabited fellowship within the Godhead. What could possibly then be more humiliating than the Incarnation, than taking upon himself the limitations of creatureliness? Well, Paul tells us. Paul tells us that the eternal Word not only descended into humanity, he humbled himself all the way to the despicable death on the cross. I hope you're getting the picture here. Jesus Christ, the only righteous and perfect and innocent man to ever live, humbled himself by submitting not simply to death, which he did not deserve, but to a horrible death, a death reserved for the most depraved of criminals. The depths of the condescension is also evident in the lowliness of the kind of humanity that Jesus assumed. You see, when he condescended into humanity, he didn't stop with the highest or the noblest of stations. Think about this. It's a condescension. So there you are in the heights of glory, and you condescend. And among men, at least, we have these levels of men. We have nobility, and then we have respectable people. Then we have good people. Then we have the dregs of the earth. You know, we have these classes, these levels. And when he condescended, Jesus didn't stop at the highest form of humanity, at least from our perspective. He didn't stop at the noblest station. When he made his entrance into this world, folks, it wasn't with great fanfare and extraordinary privilege. In fact, Jesus' entrance into this world at the time passed with little attention from human beings. When he made his entrance, he was born to a lowly family under the poorest of circumstances, a family that would spend most of his childhood in a despised backwater town of little consequence, a reputation that would follow him all the days of his life. You're from Nazareth. Oh, my. God did indeed descend from the highest heights of glory to the lowest dregs of humanity in order to save his people from their sin. Now, through the centuries, the extent of this condescension has, to be quite frank, puzzled a lot of people. I mean, if God were to humble himself and assume humanity, surely it would be with the most dignified human existence possible. That's the mistake the Pharisees made. That's the mistake that the religious elite made of that day. Surely, Jesus would be an aristocrat of the highest order of society. You know, the Sadducees were the aristocrats of that day in that Jewish society. The Pharisees were the intellectuals and the people who really had this pietistic devotion to life and so forth. So surely Jesus would have been born into a Pharisaical family, a Sadducean family, something like this. Actually, higher than that, surely he would be born into the household of a king, a noble birth. And no doubt, not even that would be worthy of Jesus, would it? Not even that. But of course, the people who wonder why Jesus wasn't born to such families don't realize that all men are equally depraved and destined for the same judgment, right? Regardless of social standing, God was doing something by bringing Christ into the world in the family that he did, in the circumstances that he did. God is no respecter of persons, and God sees the iniquity that pervades all men. And you know what? Men may make these class systems, but it doesn't matter. When we stand before God, the Sadducee will stand there just the same as the beggar. Right? Doesn't matter. Kings and criminals will stand before God the same way. That's the problem, you see. It pervades all mankind. Whether we're king or slave, rich or poor, noble or despised, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And thus, by Jesus condescending and assuming not just humanity, but impoverished and even despised humanity, then Jesus was demonstrating how powerless all of humanity really is. In His condescension, then, He brings salvation to all the elect, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're bond or free, whether they're male or female, or whether they're noble or ignoble. This is the wonder of the Incarnation. So yes, when we think of Christ's entrance into the earth at Advent, Jesus wasn't born in a palace. Now, instead of being born in a grand palace, or even Herod's great and glorious palace, which was something to behold in that day, instead of being born there, no, Jesus was born in the squalor of a stable. He wasn't received by men with great honor and the glory that He deserved. For the most part, as I said a moment ago, He was ignored by men when He came to the earth. Even though His birth was announced by a heavenly chorus, He came into the world with very little human recognition. I mean, a few lowly shepherds noticed, and that's because God came to them. A couple of old folks in Jerusalem on the verge of death rejoiced at His coming, right? But for the most part, His own people paid no attention to His entrance into this world. And a few months later, after His birth, whenever the news comes that He has been born, I mean, that there are these foreign nobles. The only nobles that come to see Him are foreign nobles who have little more than general revelation to go on. And yet they are worshiping the King. And His own people, when they hear of this, do they run to Bethlehem? Where is He that we may worship Him? No, they're all troubled, says the Scripture. Disturbed deeply at this news. But none of them make the trek with the wise men to Bethlehem to see Him. Isn't that amazing? So despite the riches of the prophetic promise granted to Israel, they ignored His coming. The only nobility that acknowledged Him, as I said, were just these pagan wise men. The only king that had an interest in Jesus when He was born was one that had an interest in taking His life. Not to worship Him, but to destroy Him. I mean, there you have it, folks. There you have it. The rich, the wise, the noble, no, they didn't worship Him. They didn't even acknowledge Him. A handful of people here and there by special revelation came to see this one. Now, He didn't come into the world without announcement, but it was heavenly announcement, not earthly recognition, right? And when He was born in the squalor of a stable, born to poor folk who basically had nothing to offer Him, lived in a backwater town that was going to plague Him with reputation for the rest of His life, given, really, a very unassuming entrance, if you will. Now, the whole story of the Incarnation seems fantastic enough by itself, but to think then that the God of all glory would choose to be born in the depths of poverty, that He would permit Himself to be ignored by people who lived on the earth, and that He would take up His abode as a lowly servant. Well, that's just too much for the religious elite of this world. They just can't simply bear it. For the pompous and the proud, that's just adding insult to injury. Why? Because it strips of all pretense. There is no pretense left. It shows the horrid depths of the human condition, something humanity would rather not acknowledge. But that is the fact of the matter. Folks, we can prop ourselves up. We can wash our sepulchers with whitewash. We can wrap ourselves in oppressive apparel, and we can do as the Pharisees and bind His words on our hands and on our head. But you know what? It's too little, too late. It doesn't do anything for you. Because the truth of the matter is, no matter how much we try to make ourselves look good, noble, or valiant, we're not. It's like putting a bow on a pig. Right? You can put a bow on a pig, but it's not going to make the pig beautiful. And so Christ's coming in utter humility points this out. Have you thought about that? The Son of Man who had no place to lay His head. Why? Because He was demonstrating to us that we're trespassers in this earth who have no place in this creation that belongs to us. Do you know that? Why did the Son of Man have no place to lay His head? Because He was representing us. And we are here, trespassers on God's earth, because we have defied the God who made it all and owns it all. And we are stealing His breath, His air, moment by moment. We are taking His resources that don't belong to us. We are transgressors in this earth. And Jesus came and He lived a life with no place to lay His head to show us we really don't have one. Why did the Lord of glory become so poor? To point out our dreadful destitution. No matter how much men may amass to themselves, as James said, you're not going to take anything out of this world. You're going to leave with the same amount you brought in. Your bank account was empty when you came in. It's going to be empty when you leave. Right? I love what the book of Revelation tells us. It reminds us that the human race is blind, naked, poor, and wretched. Not something we'd like to hear. But Christ's life reminded us of that. And the perfect Son of God, who didn't deserve to taste of death, He died the horrendous death that He did to demonstrate the heinousness of our sin. My point is very simple. He came to where we were that He might take us to where we could never go. He became homeless that He might give the homeless a dwelling in the Father's house. He became poor so that He might bestow the riches of fellowship with God on the impoverished. And He died the death we deserved that He might give us the life we don't deserve. That's the glory of the incarnation. Christ subjected Himself to the lowest depths that He might rescue us and raise us to the highest heights. You see, eternal life is not just knowing God as our glorious Creator. It's knowing Him as our lowly Redeemer. Christ descended from the realms of glory to redeem a hopeless people without life. And He did this that He might raise us to glory. And I mentioned this quotation from C.S. Lewis. It's in his book on miracles. And C.S. Lewis, I think, has captured the heart of this condescension, the theme of that in this analogy that he offers. C.S. Lewis writes, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still to the very roots of the nature He has created. But He goes down to come up again and to bring the whole ruined world up with Him. One may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair. Then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into black cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too." What a profound image that is. For as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, what is the condescension all about? That Jesus made of Himself no reputation. He walked among men not recognized for the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. People called Him just a man. Called Him an illegitimate man. Called Him the product of an illicit affair. Those are the accusations made against Him. They said He was just a man. They even called Him the one who performs what He does by the power of Beelzebub. Can you imagine what would have happened to His naysayers had He given them a glimpse of what Peter, James, and John got on the Mount of Transfiguration? They're calling Him one who operates by the power of Beelzebub, and all of a sudden, He just pulls away the veil that is hiding this glory that shines so much. You just read sometimes Peter, James, and John's reaction, and you'll see just how dramatic an event that was. But you know, Jesus didn't do that. Why? Because He came for that very purpose, to demonstrate our lowliness, to show the utter depravity of man. And you see, their judgment against God was their own judgment. Their judgment against Christ was their own condemnation. And so indeed, we need to remember that this is the significance of Christ's first coming. This is the glory of the incarnation, the eternal Son descending from the lofty heights of heaven to redeem a people for himself. And in that descent, he secured for us this glorious salvation. And in that descent, he secured for the Father this precious gift of those whom he had given to the Son. Jesus came with purpose, a purpose to redeem those whom the Father had given to the Son, those who didn't deserve to be rescued. Indeed, there was a treasure there, but a treasure because God had set his love upon it, not because it was innately worthy. And in that glorious rescue, as he takes us to the heights of heaven, we are transformed that we might indeed be that treasure that he has called us to be. And so indeed, he lifts us from a ruined world of sin and darkness to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The song, O Holy Night, one of my favorites, captures what should be our response to this condescension. Think about that for a moment. Of all we've said about the glory of God and the condescension, what should be our response? This Advent season, what should be our response? The verse that says, long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A glimpse of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder gleams a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. That's the response, folks. The only adequate response to the glory of the condescension. Fall on your knees. For this is the great and glorious God who has granted so great a salvation. What else can we do? I think it was Barnhouse who once said, sometimes you come to a place and there's nothing else to do, nothing else to say. You just have to take off your hat and worship. That's what we do before the glory of the gospel. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and full of truth. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.